We're going to be looking at 1 John for the last time in this series. So it's chapter 5 and verses 13 to 21, page 1023 in the church Bibles, John chapter 5 and verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we've asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but rather he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. As John comes to the end of this letter, he opens up his heart to us and he tells us why we have been struggling through 4.5 chapters of this book so far. It's been designed to assure those who believe in Jesus as the Son of God that they have eternal life. And he's been doing this right the way through, slowly, often repeating himself, applying these various tests so that we can identify the signs of eternal life within our hearts. There have been social tests. Do we love the people of God? There have been doctrinal tests. What do we think about Jesus? Who do we say that he is? There have been moral tests. How are we living our lives? What difference has the gospel made? And he has kindly and patiently been pressing into our hearts, if we are Christians, if we believe in Jesus, that we do have this assurance of eternal life. And as he comes to the end, he wants to make sure that we are enjoying the blessings of having this eternal life. Because it would be a pretty strange thing for God to have given it to us and then not really allowed us to know that we've got it, or that we could enjoy it. So in these last verses of the epistle, he keeps using this word, you know, 7 times over. This is what you know. I'm not telling you anything new now. I've done the spade work before. This is what you know. And I want to go through what he tells us about what we know, so that we can enjoy the eternal life that we have if we are trusting in Jesus Christ. And we'll do this by looking at 3 things in these verses. And the first is, I want us to know that we enjoy an unbreakable fellowship with God. And then secondly, we have an unbeatable Saviour. And then thirdly, we have an unshakable hope. So the first thing that he tells us after he's said, I want you to know that you've got eternal life, is you've got to realize that you have an unbreakable relationship or an unbreakable fellowship with God. Look at verse 14. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we've asked of him. Eternal life for John is what? How would John define eternal life? Trevor reminded you a couple of weeks ago. He uses what Jesus told him in John 17. Eternal life is not simply living forever. It is knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Yeah? That for John is the definition of eternal life. It's not knowing about God. It's having a relationship with God as your Father. Knowing who he is. Knowing what you mean to him and what he is to you. So it's about being in a relationship with God. You remember how he began this letter. He tells you what the whole purpose of the gospel was. And I was really struck when we went through that quite a few months ago now. If you'd have told me what was the purpose of the gospel, I would have, if I was being really good, I would have said to glorify God. Or I would have said it's to save us from hell and bring us to heaven. But John says, no, the purpose of the gospel is that we should be able to have fellowship with one another, and our fellowship is with the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son. And if you enjoy fellowship with the God that you know, who is your Father, then, as John says here, you have confidence to talk to him in prayer. These are simple yet stunning words. And again, he got them straight from Jesus. Now you say, I know God hears me. Well, good. That's great. But isn't it wonderful? That there are 6 billion people plus here on earth, and there are millions of angels in heaven, and there's a vast company of saints already in heaven, and it's noisy down here on earth, especially this evening. And it's certainly noisy in heaven as all of the worship of heaven goes up. And yet when you talk to God, he hears you. Well, I think that's amazing. And he hears you as if you were the only person talking to him. And not only does he hear you, John says that we know he answers our prayers. So he's not a God who is remote, a God who is uninterested, a God who is too big or too busy. He is a Father to you. You have a relationship with him. That's what eternal life is about. And he answers our prayers. We know that we have the requests that we've asked of him. Now, you say there's a caveat there, isn't there? Because if it's a Bentley Turbo, that's not going to happen. Or if I ask for 20 million in the post tomorrow, that's not going to happen. He says here, if you ask according to his will. But that doesn't make the blessing less stunning, does it? Because the fact that you and I can ask according to his will suggests that we've got an insight into what his will is, which means that he's shared his will with us, which means he must have spoken to us, first of all, before we've spoken to him in prayer. Now that's exciting. That's what real fellowship's about. Not just a one-way conversation from us to God, talking. The conversation is begun by God, first of all, as he speaks to us. And the Spirit in the Word shows us the deep things of God. And with his promises, with his will for us, we can then ask our Father to give us things that are in accordance with his will. I've said it before in this series, the greatest argument that a child, one of my children, has got with me is, Dad, you said, you promised. And there's nowhere to go, is there? You can say, oh, did I really? And they know, they've got evidence these days. Well, you've got evidence as you go to your Father and you say, Father, you promised. And he wants you to do that. He says, you can ask for these things. You're struggling with sin this evening. Well, the Father says, it's my will that I should forgive you fully for Jesus' sake. Come, ask for forgiveness. You have a heart which is in turmoil. It's the Father's will that you should have peace which surpasses all understanding, that keeps your hearts in Christ Jesus. You feel insufficient. He promises grace, which is more than enough for your insufficiency, and strength in the midst of your weakness, and comfort in your distress, and guidance in our darkness, and rest from our burdens, and fruitfulness in our lives, and Christ-likeness in our hearts, and the Spirit in greater and greater measure. This excites me again. To listen, first of all, to what God is saying, and then to answer him in my prayers and say, Father, this is your will, and you've promised. I fear sometimes that we don't have because we don't ask. What things we can ask for as we take God's promises back to him. And John is no liar. He says, if we ask according to his will, he will grant those requests. And even in those times when we're not sure what his will is, we're not dealing with things that he's spoken about specifically in the Bible. We're dealing with guidance for the future or the providences of our lives. At least we can come to this Father that we have a relationship with and say, Abba, you know. And we trust you. And we know that you will answer the prayers that we would have prayed had we known everything that you know. You have unbreakable, constant fellowship with Almighty God and his Son, Jesus Christ. He hears you. Such a simple thing to be reminded of, but so important. And he answers you. Sometimes we think, well, why bother to pray? If this is God's will anyway, and he's going to do these things, why do we need to pray? Don't you think it's probably because God loves this relationship too? And God, if he's given you fellowship with him, he really enjoys fellowship with you. And he just loves spending time with you. Probably a lot more even than you love spending time with him. And he loves you to ask. And to trust and to prove his promises. But then John does something else here. Because the Christian life is not simply about me and my Father. It's about us and our Father. And in a letter which has stressed both fellowship with God and fellowship with one another, and our love for one another, it's not surprising that he then reminds us to pray for each other too. He's already said, I think it was in chapter 3, that we're not to be like Cain, who hated his brother, who shrugged his shoulders and said, am I my brother's keeper? We're to be people who say, I am my brother, my sister's keeper. And so look at verse 16, he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins not leading to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. I find this very interesting. This morning, Hebrews was telling us to exhort one another every single day so that we don't fall into sin. And this evening, John is telling us to pray for one another if we do fall into sin. It tells me that God really cares about his family. And he wants us to care about his family. But I know you're all thinking, but what about that bit about sin that leads to death, aren't you? Yeah, you're trying to concentrate, but it's like a magnet is pulling you back to this, and you're saying, what on earth is that about? Well, okay, let's try and work through this bit. I don't think for a moment this is about physical life and physical death, Because if we were told not to pray for sin that led to physical death, when would we know when not to pray for it? I can't work that out. It's about spiritual life and spiritual death, which actually is even more serious. However, at this point, that doesn't make me any the wiser. What is this sin that leads to death? Well, I'd rather point out to you in a very carefully constructed letter like this that John has written, where he's been so methodical in everything that he's taken us through, you know, slowly repeating himself again and again. He's hardly going to throw in a curveball right at the end and introduce some impenetrable mystery to us that's going to leave us thinking, what on earth was that about? So I'd suggest that the clues are already in the letter. Yeah? Does that make sense? So we need to look back and find what John has been talking about. Maybe a sin that leads to death in 1 John. And his purpose has been not just to assure Christians that they have eternal life. He's also written to expose people who have completely denied the gospel. And they've denied that Jesus is the Son of God. And they've denied that he took our humanity. And they've denied that he died for our sins. In fact, they've even denied that they have any sin themselves. They don't even need a saviour. And they've ended up calling God a liar. They're people that John has been very severe with. They've tried to destroy the church. They've tried to destroy the gospel. John's pointed his finger at them again and again and said, you're liars. And you belong to the evil one. In fact, he's called them antichrists. These are not people that have had a moral failure and have fallen into sin. These are people who are launching a full-scale rebellion against the church and the gospel. And in their arrogant rejection and unbelief and rebellion, they are fighting against Jesus Christ. And they're people who are heading toward eternal death. John doesn't say, don't pray for them. But he doesn't have very high hopes that people who have gone that far, who maybe have been enlightened a long way and then turned their backs and fought against God, will be able to be brought back. I find this very challenging when I hear people speaking in the name of Christianity on the radio, on TV, and yet they're just denying everything. Everything that the gospel has said, and they're calling God a liar, basically. They're calling what God has called sin, they're calling good, and they're hammering the church for taking a stand on issues. Does John say you should be praying for these people? I don't think he holds that much hope for them. But for a brother or a sister who has fallen, the temptation has come, and they've collapsed in the face of it, John says, absolutely, here, you must pray for them. And as I was thinking about it this week, the stunning part of the verse, the amazing part of the verse is not that there is a sin which leads to death, but that there is sin that doesn't lead to death. That struck me, because once upon a time, that would have been impossible. The law says that all sin will receive its wages, which is death. But because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he took that death for our sins. And for all who are trusting in him, they can be forgiven. So pray earnestly for Christians who have fallen away, who've fallen into temptation. We're not very good at coping with sin when it suddenly explodes in the church, are we? I don't think we are. we really just don't know how to deal with it. We want to recoil from people who have fallen in a public way or a scandalous way. And for sure, there are times when we have to discipline if there's not repentance. But, you know, in the New Testament, discipline is always with the hope and the expectation that there will be restoration. I think of Paul writing in 1 Corinthians, a person who'd done things that even the Gentiles thought were scandalous. And then you come to repentance, and the Corinthian church still hadn't accepted this person back, and Paul has to write in 2 Corinthians, bring him back. And it's lovely, isn't it, when sinners can welcome back a fellow forgiven sinner and say, look at the power of the gospel. And we actually share with the joy in heaven amongst the angels as people are brought back. I'm sure there are people we all know who we have a great hope were born again, who are not amongst God's people this evening. And we're wondering, we've been there, haven't we? Well, I have. I know some of you have. And yeah, thank God, people prayed for us. Let's pray for them. Let's ask God that he would restore them, because he actually says he will. And read on. When you get a difficult passage, a good idea is always just to carry on reading, because you'll probably get some more light shone on it in the next verse. He's talking about these people who, he says, will be restored. He then says, verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but rather he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Keep thinking about the people that we've been told to pray for who've fallen into sin. If they've been born of God, John says they will not go on permanently to the end in their sin, because there's someone who's fighting for them. There's someone who's speaking for them. And that's my second point. An unbeatable Saviour. And this verse, verse 18, first of all, I think, links back into praying for the fallen brother or sister. And the basis on which we can plead for them is, if they're born again, God will restore them. But it also is a real encouragement to all of us in our struggles. I was looking at there's so many surprises I found in 1 John, especially in this last passage. But this is a verse that I've just got wrong so many times in my life. And it's ended up being a stick to beat me. And I look at that and I think, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. And I stop there. And I think, oh man, why is John so hard on us? If only I could stop sinning, then I'd know I was truly born of God and Jesus would protect me. I'm not reading this correctly, am I? The first part of that verse is a statement which is then based on a promise in the second part. The person will not go on sinning because somebody born of God is for them. And Satan can't touch them. He's going to win. Now, John has been entirely realistic with us about sin in this epistle. He's been realistic about the struggles that every single one of us have with sin. If we were to say that we are now sinless, we've stopped sinning, John, what would John say to us? What did he say to us in chapter 1? Liar. That's not you. You're still a sinner. You still fall regularly. So I want you to go and confess your sins to Jesus Christ. And he's faithful and he's just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's why Jesus taught us to go on praying every day. Forgive us our trespasses. because we fail so much. But the beauty of this verse, the stunning beauty of this, is that there is one born from God, that's Jesus, who protects us. He calls us in our backslidings and our failings. He may be doing it again this evening. And if we're born of God, what does Jesus say? We hear his voice. And he leads us home. In love, yes, he disciplines us at times. But it's not because he hates us. It's because he loves us. It's not because he wants to break us and destroy us, but to heal us. So that we don't inexorably, unrepentantly, defiantly, eternally go on in our sin. Naomi was reading the prophecy of Hosea last evening. She was in the early chapters and she looked up and sort of sighed. She said, this is so dark, isn't it? There's so much judgment, so much sin here. Like I said, well, you wait till you get to chapter 12. There's so much mercy in that chapter. As God is realistic about his people, compares them to Gomer and their wanderings, and yet in chapter 12 calls the backslider home. That's what God is like. He's so merciful that you say, I have to repent so much. Well, surely that's because Jesus is protecting you. He died for those who were born of God. He's promised that nobody can snatch them out of his hand or out of his Father's hand. And when Satan comes, and there's a rubbish translation touch here, because touch is doing that, isn't it? This is a verb that was used when Mary met Jesus after the resurrection. Did she touch him? No, she clung on to him. She was saying, I'm not going to let you go. She was holding on for dear life. And this is what John says about Satan. He can't come on and cling onto you and claim you because our elder brother is there speaking for us. And when Satan says, they're mine, Jesus says, no, my blood, my righteousness, it protects them. And as he restores us and picks us up, so he strengthens us with his grace. And we do change, but I know that when I get to the end, I will not be saying, well, this is wonderful, I finally managed to defeat sin. On my last day, I'll be still saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And my confidence will not be in my performance. It will still be only in Jesus. So read this verse again, and in the power of Jesus Christ's grace, then make your battle with sin. And come back to that love that not only convicts, but cleanses and claims us for his own. But then finally, you've got an unshakable hope. Verse 19 following. We know that we are from God, or we are children of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That sounds quite daunting, doesn't it? Where's the hope in that? Well, let's start with this. John is entirely realistic about the situation. The family of God, the church, is living and growing in the most hostile territory in the universe. It's not on planet Pluto. It's here on planet Earth, which he says lies under the power of the evil one. And I'm reminded of this more and more in the United Kingdom today. Darkness is getting darker. Satan's power through every area of society seems to be rampant. And John says, yeah, it was just like that in my day as well. Probably worse. But it was just like that. And I knew. And the young church that I was a pastor of, that I cared about so much, that had been attacked so much, it was surrounded on every side and it faced such opposition. So how on earth can we talk about an unshakable hope? We'll read on. John says, we know that the Son of God has come. And he's given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. This is my unshakable hope. On Monday morning, when I turn on the radio and hear the next batch of bad news, my hope is that Jesus has already come. He's already been born. He's already lived. He's already defeated the devil. That's why the devil's so angry. Not because he's winning, because he knows he's lost. He's already paid for sin. He's already destroyed death. He's already risen from the dead. He's already won. We've already won. The victory is ours. The future is guaranteed because Jesus Christ has come. And he's given us understanding so that I know God and I am in God. Isn't that lovely? You live in a world that lies under the power of the wicked one, and yet you are in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the true God and eternal life. So keep yourselves from idols. It's a really abrupt finish, isn't it? But now I can see why he said that. Who needs idols? Who needs false gods when you've got the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the only one who can bring you to God? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the way that you've spoken to us on these Sunday evenings through 1 John. We thank you for the encouragements that you've given to us and the challenges that you've given to us. We thank you for that amazing verse this evening, that those who are born of God will not go on sinning, but rather the one who was born from God, Jesus, protects us and Satan can't touch us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're protecting us even now, that you've got not just the whole universe in your hands, but you've got your church held fast. And your Father's hand is round your hand as you hold your people. Thank you, Father, that we've actually got this ability to talk to you with the knowledge that you hear us. We can go away this evening. We can open up your word and we can listen to you and we can have fellowship with you again. We thank you that we got fellowship with one another. We want to pray for those who are in our hearts who we know are struggling and we know have fallen. Lord, please grant them restoration. And thank you for the times when you've done that for us. And we pray in the future when we fail and we stumble that we'll have brothers and sisters who pick us up. We thank you, Father, for the unshakable hope that we've got in the midst of this chaotic world, because your Son has already come and we're waiting for him to come back again and to make all things new. Father, we love being in your family. We love knowing that we're in your family, and we want to enjoy this eternal life more and more with you and with one another. For Christ's sake, amen.